Well, whilst I'm not a particular fan of boxing, I've always been amused by the fact that the day before a big fight, the two boxers have to get together with a TV crew, a crowd, and climb on a scales essentially in their pants to be weighed. There they stand on shiny scales, having every ounce of their muscles weighed, all whilst they throw insults at their opponents and try to gain that little bit of extra publicity for the big fight ahead. Now, they have the weigh-in, of course, not just because it's a little bit of extra publicity, but they have the weigh-in because it needs to be a fair fight. There's no point putting some 10-stone, super lightweight shrimp into a ring against a heavyweight 22-stone gorilla. Because the gorilla, 9 times out of 10, is going to simply crush the shrimp. People pay good money to see a fair fight. And so the weigh-in is very, very important. Well, this morning, as we continue our series in Mark's Gospel, we're going to see a fight. It's a fight of words between Jesus and the authorities who are running the temple, who are dominating life in Jerusalem. And to be quite frank, it's an unfair fight. The temple authorities, they're going to swagger up to Jesus with all the bravado of a heavyweight. But as we'll see this morning, they're actually shrimps in comparison to Jesus. Shrimps when compared with Jesus and the mighty authority that he came with. Super lightweights when compared with the awesome power and authority that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ would wield in God's kingdom. So please do keep your Bibles open in front of me, in front of you. I'm not sure how that would work otherwise. Please do keep your Bibles open in front of you as we return to that passage a little bit earlier on in the services. We look together at Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through to verse 12 of chapter 12. Well, this morning I've got 2 points, and my first one this morning is this. We're going to see that Jesus came with the Father's authority. Jesus came with the Father's authority. And this is from verse 27 of chapter 11 through to verse 6 of chapter 12. Well, last week we saw Jesus in the temple overturning the tables of the money changers, using a whip to set the animals free and preventing anyone from carrying any more merchandise through the temple courts and over to their stalls. Jesus last week, in the day before, created chaos in the temple courts. But it was the chaos and fury of judgment. The temple was meant to be a place where everyone could come to worship God and find forgiveness. It was God's postal address on earth. Whether you were male or female, whether you were a Jew or non-Jew. But sadly, by Jesus' day, the non-Jewish areas of the temple had been filled up with merchants, and hypocrisy ran rife through society from top to bottom. The temple authorities, they were livid about what Jesus had done the day before. In fact, Mark says, if you scan a little bit further up, it's verse 18 of chapter 11. Mark says, for the chief priests and the teachers of the law, this is after Jesus has been tossing aside the money-changing tables, creating huge chaos. The chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. Well, you can only imagine how incensed they were when the following day they spotted Jesus and the disciples coming back into Jerusalem, and the nerve of it, Jesus was walking in the temple courts again in verse 27. There he was. There was this rabble-rouser. There was this threat to the temple and their way of life back in the courts again. What was he going to do this time? Clear out some more tables, start a fire, start a fight. They must have wondered what on earth Jesus was going to do this time. And as Mark has already told us, they wanted to kill him. They wanted Jesus gone. They wanted that man who was a threat to their position, to their temple, gone. Problem was they knew that Jesus was popular with the people. After all, this is only a few days after the triumphal entry into the city. They would have heard the reports of the amazing things that he had apparently done up in the far north. And so they knew that they couldn't just have him arrested. They needed to trip Jesus up, catch him out, make him say something which they could use as evidence against him, to get him carted off and taken before Pontius Pilate, the Roman emperor, and conveniently killed. So when the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they come up to Jesus in the temple courts, we know that this ruling class isn't coming to Jesus to ask for his wisdom. They're not coming to debate with him, to find out the finer points of temple court management. They're coming to trap him. And so they ask him in verse 28, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? It's been like being good, well-behaved citizens. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? They want to know, what gave you, Jesus? What gave you the right to come into this temple and overturn everything? Who do you think you are? Now, Jesus' response is very clever. He could have answered them at face value and told them the full and complete truth. He could have said that he had come with the Father's authority to the Father's temple, and therefore, as God's son, he could jolly well do what he liked in that temple. But he didn't. He caught the temple authorities out. He answered their question with a question. They weren't asking Jesus seriously, so Jesus turns the question back on them in verses 29 to 30. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. One question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." Oh dear. Things are not going as well as those chief priests, teachers of law, and clever elders thought that they would. Jesus has caught them on the horns of a dilemma, as Mark outlines in verse 31-32. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin..." They feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. And so they went back to Jesus and gave the answer that all children give when they're trying to avoid trouble. You know, when you've caught them beating up their brother or sister, when they have run off to do something that they shouldn't have done. And you ask them, "What were you doing?" "We don't know," they said. "Don't know?" Well, Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Well, not explicitly anyway. Because Jesus has come with the Father's authority. Now, earlier in the Gospel, the crowds have been amazed that Jesus is able to teach as one who has authority. Jesus doesn't need to go back and check with all the rabbis and what they think and how they've decided. Jesus reads God's word, and then he teaches decisively and authoritatively. He's demonstrated his authority over the sea when he calms it with a word, over sickness as he commands the sick to be healed, the blind to see, the lame to walk. Over demons, as he sends the legion into the pigs and rushing into the sea. And in a million other ways, again and again and again throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has demonstrated his authority. He has shown us that he is the Messiah, God's promised forever king, showing that he has the authority of God himself, and he expects to be obeyed. Jesus had every right to go into that temple, to judge it, and to teach about what the temple should have been doing. And so, to underline the point, he begins to teach in a parable in chapter 12. Now, parables are often used by Jesus as a way of pronouncing judgment. They're often stories which are showing where the people are going wrong. And in what we call in this version of the Bible, the parable of the tenants, or sometimes it's called the parable of the vineyard, is actually one of Jesus' most easily understood parables. Sometimes the parables can be pretty hard to interpret or to exactly catch the drift of Jesus' meaning. But here, the meaning of this parable is clear. In fact, it's so clear that even the chief priests, the teachers, and the elders understand it based on their reaction in verse 12 of chapter 12. But here, the thing for us to notice about it is just how much this parable underlines Jesus' authority. Just how much authority he had. Jesus began to teach his parable. And as he does so, he borrows heavily from a parable of judgment that the prophet Isaiah had once used back in Isaiah chapter 5, 700 years earlier. Jesus begins. A man planted a vineyard. Now that man is clearly meant to represent God the Father, the Lord God of Israel in Jesus' parable. And the vineyard is the temple in Jerusalem and all that it represents as the place where God dwells on earth, as the place where God's people come to worship God and find his mercy and forgiveness. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, he dug a pit for a wine press, and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. That is, you could say, God got everything right with the temple, the law, the priestly duties, but it was up to God's people to run the temple well. Well, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat. Others they killed. Can you feel the outrage of that? God expected his temple to be a place where he would be worshipped, where Jew and even non-Jew alike would meet with him, where they could both find forgiveness. But instead, the servants in the parable, they beat and then kill the messengers that the landlord sent. As indeed they did to the prophets that God sent to his people again and again and again from the time of Moses onwards. God sent messengers to the people, but they were routinely ignored or worse, beaten and even killed. And the most outrageous thing of all is that these messengers were going to what rightfully belonged to God. The temple authorities, all those priests and elders and teachers of the law, they acted as if the temple was theirs and they could run it as they liked. They thought they knew best. They knew the sort of fruit that it should be producing. It was their temple. And certainly not the landlord's. Certainly not God's. Can you feel the outrage of that? So at last, the landlord reaches the end of his tether. He has one final option left to himself. And so he reasons in verse 6. He had one left to send. A son whom he loved. A son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. And that son, of course, was Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus came to that temple with all the authority of the landowner. Jesus came to the temple with all the authority of the Son for whom it was for. He came with the authority that belonged to God himself, because he is the Son of God. Jesus came to cleanse that temple, to teach, to set it right. He came with complete authority. So when Jesus spoke and said that the court of the Gentiles needed to be a place where all the people, where the peoples of all nations could come and pray, the chief priests should have grabbed a table and taken it outside. The elders should have got together and rounded up the Passover lambs and driven them out the temple courts. The Pharisees should have picked up the coins from the floor that had been knocked over and spilt everywhere. And they should have worked together to clear that temple. Because Jesus was speaking with authority. Jesus spoke and they should have listened. Jesus was commanding them to obey. But instead, they plotted to kill him. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with the authority of God's Son. His authority is not just restricted to the temple. When Jesus speaks to us, when we hear his word in the Bible, we too need to recognize the authority that these words carry. Jesus' commands to us come with force. They come with the power and the authority of the Creator himself. It is our responsibility to hear Jesus' words and to believe them, because they are God's words. Even, perhaps even especially, if we find ourselves disagreeing with those words, as indeed did the chief priest, the elders, and the teachers of the law. What is your reaction when you hear Jesus' commands to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? How do you feel when Jesus says that it is out of the human heart, including yours, that comes every kind of evil thought and deed, everything that is wrong with this world? Do you listen when Jesus says in his word that you cannot love both God and money? Have you found yourself trying to ignore those bits of Jesus' words, those bits of God's word, that seem just a bit too close for comfort? Believing and obeying Jesus' words, even if they're difficult for us, is something that we must do. Because they're not ordinary words, they're not the words of a great moral teacher or a playwright like William Shakespeare. They're the words of God himself. They come with authority, and we must listen to them and obey them. Secondly, then, this morning, killing Jesus only made him greater. Killing Jesus only made him greater. This is the final five verses of our passage, from verse 7 to verse 12 of chapter 12. One of my favourite cartoons to watch on a Saturday morning when I was growing up was Wacky Races. A cartoon all about 11 different cars racing each other in road races all over North America, all chasing to win the prize of being the world's wackiest racer. And of course, being a Saturday morning cartoon, the characters were fabulous. From the Slag Brothers, Rock and Gravel, who raced around in a caveman-themed car, grunting at everyone, to the gruesome twosome, which was a pair of monsters, a little one and a large one, who bombed along in the creepy coupe. And then there was always Penelope Pitstop, the blonde pink one who drove a very glamorous, compact pussycat. But by far my favourite characters, and really the only reason to watch the show, was Dick Dastardly and Muttley the dog. Dastardly in particular was the textbook baddie, with this especially dodgy moustache, a wonderful handlebar moustache that was very crooked. And every episode, Muttley and Dastardly would zoom off in their purple mean machine. And they'd always get in front of everyone, but instead of racing through to the end and winning the race, they'd stop, turn around, and set some sort of elaborate trap in order to stop everyone else from finishing the race. But every single time they set a trap, the plan backfired. Every single time Dastardly had a bright idea, it went wrong. They'd find a rock falling on them, there'd be a swarm of angry bees chasing them, or an ill-timed explosion would reduce Dastardly to his pants once more. And instead of coming first, they'd find themselves limping across the finishing line in last place again. Every single week, all of their plans, all of their evil, dastardly plans, backfired on them. Well, as Jesus continues with this parable, and as he continues to apply it to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, as he applies it to them, who are so desperately looking for a way in which to kill him, it starts to look an awful lot like a plan that Dick Dastardly would come up with. They want to kill Jesus to remove him. But instead, all they're going to end up doing is making him even greater. Verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Indeed, that is what will happen with Jesus in just a couple of days' time. He will be crucified by the authorities. The authorities will kill him. And then those in the temple will go back to the way that things were before. Or so they think. But their plan will backfire. It will backfire in the first place in judgment for them. Because as Jesus rightly points out in verse 9, they haven't factored in the anger of the Father, of God against them. Jesus has come to the temple, which belongs to him, which belongs to the Father. And instead of obeying him with great joy, they're going to kill him. And the Father is rightly angry. He will judge them. That temple will be destroyed by the Romans 40 years later in AD 70. But more than that, God will hold to account all those involved in Jesus' death, for the death of the Son of God for all eternity. But in doing so, though, God the Father plans to open up the way to him. God could only be found in the temple up to this point. God could only be worshipped by Gentiles in distant outer courts, four layers of the temple onion removed. But through Jesus and his death, God was going to open up the way for everyone to come to him. No longer would worship be focused on a temple in the middle of Jerusalem. But anyone who comes to Jesus for forgiveness, whether a Jew or a non-Jew, would be given access to the Father. No longer would knowing God be the preserve of the rich and the powerful, as they had distorted it. But anyone, absolutely anyone, could have the privilege of intimate and direct access to the Father. Ultimately, the plan of the authorities to kill Jesus failed because death could not hold Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. It is not right that he should die. The authorities reject Jesus. They'll have him killed in just a few short days. But 3 days later, Jesus will rise from the dead again. Even more powerful, with even more authority and glory than when he was alive before. As Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, "Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." They rejected Jesus. They killed Jesus. But killing him only made him greater, because it finally and fully shows his authority. Because it finally and fully shows how corrupt the temple it was. Because it finally and fully shows us how great God's King is. They rejected Jesus. They had him crucified. But death couldn't hold the Son. And 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. 3 days later, he would rise to show his authority over all things. To show that his words were absolutely true. Jesus predicted his resurrection, don't forget. 3 times he had stated it clearly for the disciples. 3 days later, after he was killed, he would rise from the dead to show that the temple was no more. And that now, all roads to God the Father would come through him. Jesus was the center of God's plans. He's the cornerstone, the central block in God's plans for everything in the universe. And it is marvelous in our eyes. This morning, let me ask you, how do you see Jesus? When you read these words in Mark's gospel, do you see Jesus as the Son of God who must be obeyed? Or do you react like the temple authorities, struggling against Jesus' words, hoping perhaps that he will go away? For all of us, I suspect, there will be a mixture of the two going on within us. There will be areas in our lives where we want to ignore Jesus. Areas of our lives where we'll want to assert our own sovereignty as we see it. Where we would be tempted to kill Jesus if only he'd leave us alone. That attitude is stupidity itself. Because Jesus is God's Son. He has authority over everything. Over every square inch of this earth. Over everything that we do or say or think. This morning we should come to him and we should seek his forgiveness. Perhaps even for the first time. For the ways in which we have disobeyed his words. The ways in which we have ignored him, have sought to sideline him. And recognize instead his amazing authority over us. And as we do, we'll find that Jesus' death was for us. His resurrection was for us. Because God is using Jesus at the end of Mark's gospel to do an amazing new thing. God is using Jesus to build a new people for himself. A people that is not just limited to the Jews and a few extras, but a people that come from every nationality, from every class, and every gender. A people who are built around Jesus, with him at the center. And this morning we can come to him and join him. We can find his forgiveness and find our place in God's new temple with Jesus as the cornerstone forever. The temple authorities thought that killing Jesus would stop him. Well, it didn't. It only made him greater. They picked a fight with someone who is infinitely greater than them. Let's not make that same mistake. Let's instead go to Jesus with great joy and recognize the authority of Jesus for ourselves.